Wasn't that a cool portion of Scripture? That's one of those portions of Scripture you hear somebody read that and you end up saying, what? You know, what's that all about? You know, but it is a fun portion of Scripture, and we'll share a little something from that in a little while. But I'm going to take you a couple other places first. I'll have to tell you, my wife was a little concerned when I told her I'm coming to Colonial Avenue, and I said, and when Quentin called me, he told me the service begins at 10:30. He wanted to make sure that I knew that. Otherwise, you know, everybody else starts at 11. And she says, oh my, you're going to have to preach for an hour? And I said, no, sweetheart, the service is over at 11:30. I've never preached for an hour in my life, so not that I want to even try. But let me begin by telling you, I got my first bicycle when Christmas. I was 7 years old, and I spent between then and the spring, you know, learning to ride my bike. And on a lovely spring afternoon, we gathered at my grandparents' store, and we had lunch with my grandparents. And after we had had lunch, my cousins who were there and my sister was there, they began talking about going for a bike ride on the road. Being the youngest in the bunch, you know, everyone else knew they could go. I've got to have permission. And so I go to my mom and dad, and I'm just hopping up and down, you know, begging them to let me go on this ride on the road with the big kids. And so my mom, she finally relented, only after she laid out the parameters of what we could do. We could ride as far as the railroad tracks, which was about 2 miles away, and back. And then she turned to me with that motherly look and the finger in my face, and she says, do not cross the tracks. And I'm, oh, just let me go, Mom. I won't cross the tracks. So, of course, off we went. And, you know, there's Maud going first. And then there's Ruth. And then there's Junior. Then my sister. And then there's me as the youngest bringing up the tail. We ride the 2 miles. We get to the tracks. And Maud, who's out in front, cross the tracks, turn left, back across the tracks, and heading on. Right behind is Ruth, Junior, my sister, and then comes me. No trains are coming. No cars are in sight. And when I went like that, there sat my mom and dad in their car. And as I went by, my mom didn't have much to say, but she did say, I'll see you at the house. She knew what that meant. I knew what that meant. And sure enough, when I got home, I got a licking. Well, I went to my room, and I was crying. But I wasn't crying about the licking. I'd had those before. What I was crying about, actually, I guess, maybe I was kind of crying out to God. And it was kind of, why do my parents have to be the ones who are so strict? I know, Lord, I said I wouldn't cross the tracks. What did it hurt? Nothing. Why do they have to be like that? No, why are they always the perfectionist? The other kids, they do what they want to do. But I have to do what they tell me to do. And you know, when I got to be an adult, I appreciated that that is in fact a godly trait. And that was a godly trait in my parents. That they were a stickler for the details. My parents were kind of a perfectionist. My dad, maybe a little OCD, and he has passed it on. My daughter, when she was about 6 years old, was trying to teach her how to make her bed. And she went to my mother and she said, Nanny, what did you do to my daddy when he was a little boy? Well, this is what she did to me. And as I said, it's a godly trait. And what I want to do, I want to share with you just a few examples of what a godly trait this is. Now, I'm going to get around to the scripture that was read eventually, but we're not going to jump in there right off. First thing I want to do, I want you to think about Numbers chapter 20. And in the book of Numbers chapter 20, at that point, Moses and the Hebrews, they're wandering in the wilderness. And Moses had this great relationship with God. There were those times, you know, that Moses would get so frustrated with the people. He had cried out to God. He said, God, these people that you gave me to lead. And then there were other times that God was so frustrated with the people that he'd cry out to Moses, and he says, those people that you're leading. So, you know, it was kind of an ownership thing at times. But here they are right now, and the people are being very contentious in the wilderness, and the scripture says that there was no water for them. And they were complaining that they were going to die and that their cattle are going to die. And so Moses and Aaron, they went into the tabernacle, into the presence of the Lord. And the scripture said that they fell on their faces before God and they cried out to God. And so God told them to gather the people together, to take the rod and speak to the rock, and it would bring forth water. So when they gathered the people before the rock, Moses said, now you heard the instructions from God. But now this is what Moses says. Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses struck the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. Remember where we started with my mom and dad in this thing now. But God told Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses struck the rock twice. Now get the whole thing here now. The water did come out. You know, you speak to the rock, strike the rock. What's the difference? You got the water anyway. And you see, that was what the people needed. They needed water. God wanted the people to have the water. Moses struck the rock twice, and they got the water. And the scripture says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Or in other words, God is saying to Moses, I instructed you in exactly what to do, and you dishonored me, a holy God. You see, the thing of it is that Moses did what God asked him to do. He just did not do it God's way. And the result was that Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Have you ever thought about that? He has led these people all these years. That's kind of like the cook not getting to eat. And I think the point that I know we need to see is that to achieve a godly goal by any means other than God's way is to dishonor God. God's particular. God is a stickler for the details. Now we're going to get around to that scripture that was read earlier when you said, what? Now, you got to pay attention just a little bit because it gets a little confusing at times. We're going to talk about Jeroboam. We're going to talk about Rehoboam. We're going to talk about the prophet of God, and we're going to talk about an old prophet. So you got to keep those guys separated. Now, 1 Kings 13, I feel like this is just quite a story to begin with. God has sent his messenger to rebuke Jeroboam because of idol worship. But the prophet, God's messenger, you heard this in the scripture, he is warned by God, now don't accept any hospitality in Bethel. Come back home a different way than you go. You read something like that, I mean, it's not theological. I mean, there are no moral issues involved. You know, there's no biblical thing here to violate. He just says, don't accept hospitality in Bethel, and if you go that way, come back this way. I mean, simple, easy as that. So now the setting here is during the period of the divided kingdom, and Jeroboam was fearful that if the people continue to go to Jerusalem to worship, that they're going to be faithful to the king Rehoboam rather than to their own king Jeroboam. And to prevent this from happening, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan, and then he told the people, now you can worship the same God that brought you out of Egypt right here, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. If you recall the woman at the well, remember, this was the question she asked Jesus, where is the right place to worship? You know, this is what she was referring to. However, 1 Kings 12:30 tells us, now this became a sin. So God sent one of his prophets, his messenger, to Bethel with his words and a sign. And the prophet of God cried out against the altar and said that as a sign from God, that the altar is going to split in half, and that the ashes of what is sacrificed going to spill out onto the floor. Well, when the prophet spoke these words, it angered Jeroboam, and Jeroboam cried out to his army, his guards, and he cried out, seize him! But when he did, he lost the use of his arm, and he was unable to move it. And then while he's standing there, unable to move his arm, the altar split in half, just as the prophet said it would, and the ashes spilled out. And all of this was for the great displeasure of God because of their idol worship. And upon seeing this, the king then turned to the prophet and asked him, pray to your God and restore my arm. And when the prophet did, the king's arm was restored and became as it was before. Now with that, the king asked the prophet, why don't you come home with me and get something to eat? And he promised that he would give the prophet a reward. But now listen to what the prophet says. I don't care if you give me half of what you own. I'm not coming home with you. God told me, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. Okay, now. All this gets us to where we were reading the scripture, and I think this is where all the fun begins. The scripture then tells us that there was an old prophet. Remember now, we've been talking about the prophet of God. Now we're going to talk about the old prophet. And there was an old prophet living in Bethel whose sons had been there that day and had witnessed what had happened. And when they told their father of all that had happened, of course, every time I read this, I think about a Western movie or something. The sons tell their father about all that happened, and he says, well, which way did the prophet of God go? And they told him which way he went, and he says, boys, saddle my donkey. You know, I it's just great. I mean, it's right there in the scripture, saddle my donkey. So the boys saddled their father's donkey, and he went after the man of God, and he finds the man of God along the road sitting under a tree. He approaches him, and kind of like as one prophet to another, he invited the man of God to come home with him and eat bread. But the man of God told him of his warning from God that he was not to eat or drink in Bethel. And again, I want you to remember, you know, this is no big deal. You know, there's not some theological warning that God has given the prophet. You know, it's kind of like me crossing the tracks. There was not a train coming. There was not a car coming. I did it and nothing happened. There was no problem. However, this is what God told him. So after the man of God tells this old prophet what God has told him, with that, the old prophet told the man of God, well, you know, you see, I'm a prophet too. And an angel has spoken to me and has instructed me that it's okay with God that if I bring you back to my house for a little bread and to drink some water. And of course, the scripture in verse 18 tells us that he lied. The angel had not appeared. None of that had happened. So the man of God goes home with the old prophet. And when the man of God sat down to eat at the table of the old prophet, then the word of God did in fact come to the old prophet. And as a matter of fact, as you read various versions of the scripture, it's really neat. Evidently, this old prophet, when the word of God came to him at that moment, it's the first time the word of God had ever come to him, and he was astounded that God was speaking to him, and he cried out to the man of God, reminding him of God's words to him, and gave him this warning. And I tell you, if you folks, you know, you need to get into the scripture and read it sometime, because scripture can be fun. I love sometimes the subtlety of the scripture. And so this old prophet says to the prophet of God, as a result of coming home with me after I lied to you, your body shall not come to the grave of your parents. What's that mean? It means you're going to die before you get home. That's all he was saying. You ain't going to make it. Well, after the man of God had eaten, he started on his way again, and he was met on the way by a lion that killed him. And when people came along the road, they found the man of God dead in the road, and the donkey sitting nearby, or standing nearby, and the lion sitting nearby. Now, I got to ask you, isn't that kind of a crazy story? I mean, that's sort of a wild story from the scripture. But what does that thing point out to you? I told you in the beginning, God is particular. God is a stickler for the details. We're not talking grand theological ideas or anything of that sort. It's just, don't go home by the way you came, and don't drink any water, and don't enjoy the hospitality of anyone while you're here. And I read all of this, and I'm overcome by the strictness of God. The path that the prophet was to follow, God clearly laid it out for him. And God would not allow him to deviate from it at all. And when he did deviate from it, look at the consequences. It cost him his life. Man, if you can't read that and understand that God is a stickler for the details, that God is particular, there's something wrong. And then I read a story like this, and I see the basis of all of it, and then doesn't it make you just a little bit uneasy? You know? I mean, we live life as if there are no consequences to face. We blithely justify our actions with a simplistic theology. And this simplistic theology that we have is a theology that justifies our lax spiritual attitude. I mean, think about this story now and what God told him. And as I said, you know, we're not talking about some theological theory that he transgressed. It was just the instructions of God. And you think about that, and then you remind yourself of how many times you have said, well, I don't think what I'm doing is all that wrong. When you say all that wrong, aren't you saying, well, I know it's wrong, but it ain't all that wrong? And says it ain't all that wrong, I don't think God's going to mind. Yep. I mean, it's not like I'm transgressing some big theological theory or something. Yeah. How many times have we said, I don't think God will mind if just this once? Have you ever said that? Boy, I have. Yeah. Yeah. I don't think God's going to mind if just this once I don't go to church today. You know, the football game is on. I want to see who wins, you know. Actually, I'm going to miss them both today. I got other things to do at church. But but then you think about all that, and you have to ask yourself the question, do you think that the path that God has laid before us as his people is any less clear than the path that God had laid out for his messenger? And we know that it's just as clear for us as it was for him. Let me tell you, if you want to have a fun discussion in Sunday school sometime, talk about God's will. And man, that can really take you in all kinds of directions. But you know, when you get right down to it, we know what is right before God. Problem is, we just don't choose to do it. It's kind of that simplistic theology. I don't mind, just this one time, God. I'll never do it again. And I think, oh man, how we underestimate the demands of God on us, we who are his people. I'm telling you now, God is a righteous God. God is particular. God is a stickler for the details. And as you all know, God is watching. Yeah. You know, you read all of that and everything that happened, and it makes you wonder, why did this prophet collapse? He is just about to become one of the greatest spokesmen in the Old Testament. He had just confronted a powerful king, brought that king to his knees. He refused his hospitality. He refused his money. And this prophet, who was so close to being a great man of God, began to doubt himself because he did exactly what God told him to do, no more, no less. And then this prophet backed down from the strict demands of God, and now we don't even know his name. Had you thought about that? That's why I told you in the beginning, pay attention, because we're talking about the man of God, we're talking about the old prophet, and we don't even know the name of this man of God who accomplished so much and then buckled. Is that us? Would that be us? This disobedient prophet not only lost his life, but the revival that was started went on the rocks, and according to the scripture, Jeroboam reverted to his old ways. And I will tell you that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that confirms the unredeemed, who confirms the lost in their ways more than the backsliding of the righteous. Boy, this story of the disobedient servant, it's got to be an eye-opener for us. Got to be a warning that we heed. God means what he says. Now, I want to take you to one more illustration of this. And that's in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And there, in chapter 4, Jesus has been just been baptized. And he is now led away by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days where he is tempted by Satan. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, Son of God, tempted by Satan. But that's what the scripture says, tempted by Satan. Now, he has just been baptized, comes up out of the water. There's the doves, and God is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now he's been carried off into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by Satan. Do you think at the height of the spiritual experience that Satan can tempt Jesus and corrupt him? We know better, don't we? We know that he did not and that he could not. But let me point this out to you. This is Jesus, the Son of God, and Satan came to him as a tempter anyway. If Satan will come to Jesus as the tempter, don't you think he's knocking on your door all the time? I mean, you're not like Jesus. You've got feet of clay. And Satan knows it. But yet here he is. He comes to Jesus and he tempts him. So what is he going to tempt Jesus with? So he takes Jesus into a high place, and the scripture tells us that they look down on all the domains of the world. So Satan tempted Jesus, not tempting him to doubt his identity as God's Son, but Satan tempted Jesus to choose another way other than God's way to express his sonship. He looks out on the world and he says, "All of these are yours." Now, there's some disagreement as to exactly what all that means. But what I'm seeing that to mean when I hear that is that Satan is saying to Jesus, "All right, Jesus, I know why you've come into the world. You have come into the world to redeem the sins of all the people. Tell you what. You can have all of them. I don't want them. You can have them if you will worship me." So at the height of this spiritual experience, Satan is offering Jesus the opportunity to accomplish what God wanted. Only Satan is offering a shortcut. And I'll tell you now, as we have just found in the illustrations that I've given you from Moses and from this old prophet, that with God, the end does not justify the means. God's way is the only way. That's the point. And Jesus knew how particular God was and what a stickler for the details that God was. And Jesus knew that God would want things done his way. And Jesus' temptations and his response to those temptations teach us this, that the means of doing ministry are just as important as the ends of ministry. Jesus knew what a stickler for the details that God was, and we too must face the temptation of serving God's purposes in the wrong way. I implore you today, we know what God wants out of us. We know what life is all about. We know that God is particular. He's a stickler for the details. And here is this prophet, this man of God. He was so close to God's greatness. And he reconsidered the word of God. And he faltered and he failed. And knowing all of this, that God is a stickler for the details, when are we going to get serious about God? Well, when are we going to stop this kind of stuff? "Well, I don't think God will mind if just this once." Because you know what he does. That's not what he's called you to be as his people. We are the children of the Almighty God who created heaven and earth and everything in it. And he has bestowed us with His Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And with that Spirit within us, He enables us. He gives us the power to be the person He has called us to be. God's particular. And it's time for us to get serious about what He's called us to be. Let us pray. Father, in this moment right now, Lord, as You are speaking to our hearts and as You have stirred our hearts and stirred our minds by Your word, Father, it is so difficult for us, Lord, at times to accept what You have made of us. We're Your children. We're preserved for eternity. We're going to see You face to face. And in the meantime, You've asked us to bear witness of who You are and what You are. Every time. All the time. Father, right now I just ask that You would empower us to do that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.